Well, turn in your Bibles to Colossians 1. This is part 2 of what we talked about last week. And everyone loves good news. Do you love good news? Of course you love good news. And after all, the gospel is often referred to as what? The good news. Now, I just learned this recently. You know, I know a little bit about World War II, but who knows what VE Day is? I heard somebody say, oh yeah. Victory where? Europe. Do you know when VE Day is? May 8th, 1945. May 8th. Somebody said I was going to guess that. But that wasn't the end of World War II. There was another victory that we had to achieve, and that was in another country. And you remember what that country was? Japan. And when did Japan surrender? I heard somebody say August. August 15th, 1945. Now, I cannot even begin to imagine how happy of a day that must have been. And you've seen the pictures, and you've seen the confetti everywhere, and people walking everywhere, and you got that one picture of the sailor that kissed this random girl that he found that's now famous, and everyone was just ecstatic. They were ecstatic because they heard some really good news. The war was over. Victory in Europe. Japan surrenders. It's over. Man, what great news that must have been. Funny thing about news, it involves something called communication, doesn't it? Communication. Words need to be involved. Language needs to be involved. And it's, in this case, communication of real events. Now, once you understand the communication involved in the real events, then it's easy to get emotionally elated, isn't it? But it always begins with the communication. And that is what Paul is thanking God for in Colossians 1 through 8. It was good news. And by the way, it wasn't just the good news of the gospel, which is great news. For the apostle Paul, it was hearing the news that the gospel was believed and received. And so he was elated. He was happy. He was rejoicing. And I mentioned last week that this whole section, Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8, was one long sentence of thanksgiving to God by Paul in response to the wonderful news that he had heard. News that I'm sure in the Apostle Paul's mind was even more important than VE Day. And what this testimony Paul was so thankful for, what it really amounted to was the expression of three virtues. And we talked about this last week. The three virtues that Paul heard from Epaphras were being expressed by this church in Colossae. Number one, their faith was in who? Jesus Christ. Their love was for one another. And at the foundation of their faith in Christ and at their love for one another was this. Their hope was not in the world, but laid up for them in heaven. Faith, hope, love. Paul heard those three words from Epaphras, and he was excited because he knew what that meant. Now, he wasn't excited simply because their faith was in Jesus Christ. That's a good thing. He wasn't excited just because they were loving one another, and that's an important thing. And he wasn't excited just because their hope was laid up in heaven. He was excited about what all three of those things meant. They were believers. They knew the Lord, Jesus Christ. See, Paul thanks God because he can clearly see evidence of God's saving grace in their lives. Their hope is in heaven. And what a testimony that must have been. They had genuine faith in Christ and a sincere love for one another. Because they understood that they were loved by God. They had Christ. So there was nothing that they needed on this earth anymore. Their hope was in heaven. They knew that. That was their confidence. And that changed everything. It changed the whole Colossae church community. It changed their ambitions in life. It changed how they viewed the world. It changed what was truly important to them. This is what genuine faith in Christ does. And this is the pattern. causes us to no longer seek satisfaction and fulfillment in the world. That's what faith in Christ does. I mean, how can you know if your church is healthy? Well, you know, our church is healthy when we stake our lives on the fact that our hope is where? In heaven. Now, you put a group of people together that stake their lives on the fact that their hope is in heaven, now you've got something that you can work with. You also stake your lives on the fact that God has given us all we need in Christ, and then you live accordingly. Then you live accordingly. That's the goal, isn't it? To love Christ more. As Paul will say a few verses later, to not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. So many things move us away from the hope of the gospel. Every day we're faced with the temptation in one way or another to be moved away from the hope. And that is what was happening in Colossae. That's why he wrote this letter, going back to the introduction. See, the church in Colossae, they understood the hope. But where did that come from? How did that happen? What was it that produced that hope in them? What was it that caused them to understand this? Did they have some religious experience? Did they notice some other Christians who seemed happier than them and decided to jump on board with what they were doing? Did they just kind of show up for church one day and start to make it a habit and then one day decide that they had hope? No. How did it happen? See, that's what verses 5 through 8 of this passage covers. It covers how that happened. And you see there that Paul tells us exactly how this came about. And beginning in verse 5, it says this. Okay, the hope laid up for you. That's the beginning of verse 5. And then it says, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. Now, there's an interesting word that keeps coming up here in this passage. Okay? You have heard it. It has come to you. It is bearing fruit and increasing in the whole world, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, which is really a longer way of describing it. Verse 7 says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. What is it? You heard it. You understood it. You learned it. It is not a new technique or worldview. It is not something that you can strive for or earn through your efforts. It is not a methodology we can follow or something that you can just kind of catch by being around the right people. It's a very simple message that exposes our rebellion against a holy God and calls each one of us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. It is a message that describes for us what God did to reconcile us to Him and present us holy and blameless before Him. It is a message that when it's embraced and believed, sets our hope in heaven and not on this earth. It is what the Bible describes as the power of God to salvation. It is the gospel. That's what it is. That's why Paul was excited. Paul is rejoicing because the gospel message was received and believed. He is thankful to God because the gospel is taking root in the hearts of that church, and they're loving one another as a result, and their hope is now laid up in heaven, and they're bearing fruit as a result of the gospel. And by the way, the Apostle Paul sees this happening. It says right there in the text, he sees this happening not just in Colossae, but in the whole world. And how exciting that must have been. There's this message, this proclamation of how we can be reconciled to God. And so people are taking this message to different cities all over the world. And Paul is hearing all of these different things that are happening. These churches are believing. They're loving one another. People that were once enemies are no longer enemies. What an amazing thing that must have been. Commentator says this, "The gospel, seen almost as a personified force, is at work in the world through those who proclaim it. Where its truth is recognized and its command obeyed, it bears fruit." That's why we're here. That's why churches exist. We exist because of a message, in order that we may live that message and proclaim that message. And in this passage, Paul describes for us the path of gospel growth so that we would understand that fruit is produced when the gospel is heard, when the gospel is understood, and when the gospel is obeyed, or taught, you could also say there. And that's your outline. I know you don't have an outline in your bulletin, and if you wanted to write an outline, those are really the three points that we're going to talk about. It's heard, it's understood, it's obeyed, or you could do the active form, it's taught. And that's what we see right here in this text. So logically, if the gospel is a message that we are to understand and believe, what's the first step? It's got to be what? It's got to be heard, right? It's got to be communicated. You can't understand something you haven't heard. And if it's a message that must be heard and understood, I think it's safe to say that words need to be involved, right? There needs to be some form of communication. See, as Christians, we do not rest on how we feel. We rest on what we what? What we know. What we know to be true. And that begins with what has been communicated to us. See, this is why Romans 10:14 says, "How will they hear if they don't have a preacher?" Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ." The ideal is this: the truth about God and what He has done for us through Christ needs to be communicated. That is why we have a book. See, words, ideas, principles, truth. There needs to be those things involved so that one hearing can understand the message. That's why you preach the gospel. Communication is key. Communication is key. A garden is a great analogy for understanding gospel growth. See, tilling the soil, building a fence around the garden, watering, fertilizing, all of those things are important. But what's even more important if you want to have a garden? I hear some S's. I know you're close. Seeds. Seeds. What kind of garden are you going to grow without seeds? In fact, if you want to stretch the analogy a little bit further, if you do everything except grow seeds, what's going to pop up in that garden before long? Weeds. Now you just think about that for a second. Jesus uses the same analogy in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sowers. Matthew 13, Jesus describes these different places that seed was sown, some on rocky soil, some along the road, some along thorns, some on good soil. Now each soil represents individuals who hear the gospel. See, and what's the gospel? That's the seed. That's the seed, the word of Christ. It all starts with the seed. That seed is the word of truth. It is the gospel message. And the hope is that the seed will take root in the soil of those who hear. Now, you might have heard this before. Preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah? I think that's a fantastic statement. I really do. I agree. I do. As long as you understand that using words is necessary 100% of the time. You can't preach the gospel without words. You certainly can support the gospel's claims by how you live your life and by how you love one another. And those are important things that we should not neglect. But do not fool yourself into thinking that you can preach the gospel without opening your mouth or communicating some way, shape, or form. You say, well, I preach the gospel by the way I live my life. That's not preaching the gospel. It isn't. Words need to be involved. That's like saying, I plant my garden by making sure all the rows are even and my fence is straight. How does this strike you? Plant a garden. And when necessary, use seeds. That's not how it works. It's very clear in Scripture. It's very clear in Scripture that the gospel is a message about how we can be reconciled to a holy God, and understanding and knowing that message and living out all the facets of it is what produces the fruit. The gospel needs to be communicated, and it needs to be communicated in a way that people can understand it. It means you need to preach God as the Creator. You preach Christ as the only Savior from sin and death. You preach it in such a way that the people getting the message understand that without faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone, there is no hope for salvation. Some people don't even know they need salvation. They know that they probably need their marriages to be better. They know they're sick and tired of trying to raise their kids, and it's really easy to preach a message from the Bible about how to do that, but we neglect the fact that they need Christ. They need salvation. Apart from Him, there is no hope. Now, you can preach the gospel until you're blue in the face, but it's not going to matter if it's not what? If it's not received or understood. That's why it says there in Colossians, so you heard the gospel and understood the gospel. You heard it and understood the word of truth, the grace of God and the word of truth. The gospel needs to be understood. See, preaching is just the beginning. You know, I've seen people stand up in front of a group of individuals who didn't have a background in Christianity or spirituality or anything like that, and they took them to Isaiah 53. Lots of these and thous, lots of blood, lots of righteousness, and lots of cocked heads. Right? It needs to be communicated in terms that people can understand. You know, and then you could talk about context. The idea behind context is clarity. That's the idea. It doesn't mean that I need to wear a soul patch and skinny jeans to appeal to a younger generation or anything like that. But it does mean that I need to be clear. I need to be very clear so that they have an opportunity to respond. It must be understood. I mean, that's why you're a Christian, right? It's because you understand the gospel message. You understand the gospel message. It isn't because you grew up going to church. That doesn't make you a Christian. I heard somebody say one time that going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes you a car. I think that's a good statement. And it's not because you one day had this special feeling. I mean, I've talked to people like that, and you ask them, they'll say things like, I know God loves me, and He thinks I'm a good person. I said, really, how do you know that? Well, because one day at my hospital bed, God appeared to me and told me that. I said, really? Yep. And I just know it. And every time I think about God, I have this special feeling in my heart that tells me that I'm good, with God, and it's okay. Well, okay, I hope you're good with God, but is there any other information that you can give me about how you know that? You see, I know I'm good with God, and I have a special feeling in my heart that I know I'm good with God, but that feeling comes from the fact that I know that Jesus Christ has earned the righteousness I need to be holy before Him. That feeling comes from the fact that I know God is my Heavenly Father, because that's what the Bible says, and that's what I rest in. It has to be understood. You're a Christian because the message was proclaimed to you. You thought about its demands, you considered its claims, and at some point, perhaps not even a moment, you're able to pinpoint, the Spirit of God turned the light on in your brain. And you thought to yourself, this is true. God's word is real. His word is true. And having understood that, you believed. Now, there's a fancy theological term for that. It's called illumination. That's why I say the light went on in your brain. 2 Corinthians 4:6 is a great description of this. It says, God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you understand and know the Bible, it's not because you're super clever. It's because God has allowed you to understand the truth of God's word. And understanding the truth, it's a cognitive process. In other words, it happens in your brain. And this is important because there may be days that you don't feel saved. You ever have days like that? You just don't feel it. And if you're relying on your feelings to assure you of your salvation, you're going to be a nervous wreck. The question is never, how do I feel? The question is, what do I what? Know. What do I know? Do you know the Bible is true? Do you believe the Bible is true, regardless of how you feel? Well, you say, yes, I do. Well, now you've got something. Do you trust God's promises? Do you trust the righteousness that Christ has given you, that you can stand before Him? Do you know that? I like this quote. Christian emotion must be undergirded by a clear-headed grasp of truth. Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to understand all the principles in the Bible and their implications, but you're going to understand enough to know something about what the gospel demands. See, the gospel calls you to leave your hope in this world and be reconciled to God through Christ. See, the church in Colossae, they heard the gospel and they understood their sinfulness and their need for repentance and faith in Christ. In fact, so often Paul reminds them of that. He has to bring them back to that truth, as he does several times throughout the book. See, the Bible says your sin has separated you from God. Do you understand that? Do you understand that God is your creator? That you're His enemy through wicked works, and that you deserve His wrath? And even though those things are true, He offers you complete forgiveness through Christ if you turn from all that dishonors Him and place complete trust in Christ? Do you know that? Have you heard that? Do you believe that? See, what God offers is a restoration of the relationship that you have severed through your sin. So this is more than a peace treaty. This is an open invitation by the Creator of the universe to be invited into His family. That's why we are commanded to call Him our Heavenly Father. The God who was your enemy becomes your Father, who promises to take care of you. And I can't vouch for your earthly fathers, but I know that our Heavenly Father never breaks a promise. This is a generous offer. This is the offer that the message of the gospel gives to the world. You can either continue to pursue hope, joy, and comfort in the world and have nothing to look forward to except God's righteous judgment, or you can abandon that pursuit, turn from your sin, and follow Christ. Do you understand? Do you understand? Do you understand the grace of God in truth? And truth is important because God's grace isn't just some nice idea we attach to things we say when we want to feel better about ourselves. God's grace is grounded in the truth of our sinfulness before God and our need for that grace. If you understand that, there's really only one thing left to do. That's obey. Let's obey. You might say, well, wait a minute. Don't I have to believe? Well, of course, absolutely. You're not going to obey something you don't believe. And if you don't obey something you claim to believe, you don't believe it. I mean, the gospel is heard, and once it's understood, it's believed. And that belief manifests itself through obedience to what is taught. And it's important we don't get this confused. There is nothing that you need to do in order to be saved except believe the gospel. Okay? That's what the Bible teaches. Jesus Christ has done everything that you need in order to be saved. Nothing that we can do can save us. Now, the fruit of genuine faith will always be obedience. Having believed the gospel, you learn all about the implications of that belief. That becomes your desire. I mean, if your hope is no longer in this world and it's now in heaven, you're going to want to learn something about that hope, follow after it, and believe it. It's an oft-neglected part, the ministry. That's the third point. The gospel is heard. The gospel is understood. Finally, the gospel is taught, or the gospel is obeyed, which would be the passive. That was the response by the church in Colossae, and that's what you see right there in verse 7. Just as you learned it. It doesn't say just as you heard it from Epaphras. The implication here is that Epaphras taught them many things. The gospel is proclaimed, understood, and taught. See, Epaphras was their pastor. This is what he did. He was their teacher. He did more than just share with them a message. He taught them the doctrine of the apostles. He ministered the word of God to them. He helped them understand the rich truths of God's word on a deeper level. Paul was never in Colossae, and so Epaphras fulfilled the part of the Great Commission, which says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And here Paul is commending them for that. They're learning from Epaphras, and as a result, they are bearing fruit. That's why it says, just as you learned from Epaphras. This is an essential part of gospel ministry. It's an essential part of discipleship. It doesn't end when the tent revival evangelist comes and gets everyone stirred up into a spiritual frenzy. That's just the beginning. See, people who hear and understand and believe the gospel, they need to be taught. I mean, it's like when I gave birth to my first child, I said, well, I'm glad that's over, and then just kind of set him up on the curve and said, he'll be fine. He's got life now. This is what a lot of tent evangelism type ministry does. Oh, see, the most critical time in the life of a believer is when they first believe. Just like the most critical time in the life of a human is when they're first what? Born. People who hear and understand, believe the gospel need to be taught. And really what this answers is, it answers the question, now what? All right, now what? And I think that the strong emphasis that we place on evangelism, which is important, and I think needs to be emphasized, if it can kind of uneven the scales. Where that's all we care about, is if they affirm our index card version of the gospel. And then once they affirm that truth, we can move on to the next person and get the other notch in our belt. We forget this part of our ministry. Now what? You've turned from your sin. You've trusted completely in Jesus Christ for your salvation. And now what is left for you to do is sit under the teaching of God's word so you can learn and grow in your new relationship with Christ and discover and apply all of the precious promises that are yours in Christ. All of the resources that God promised. Just read the first chapter of Ephesians. And if you can understand the first chapter of Ephesians, you're doing pretty well. And if you don't understand it, then you need to study it. You need to learn more about it from people that can help you. So many resources that we have in Christ. Also, what's left for you is to experience the joy of fellowship with Him. To experience the joy of the fellowship with other brothers and sisters who are like-minded and who love Christ. To experience the part of life that's difficult as you learn to love one another and grow together. And in that process, you learn to love Christ more, to obey Him as Lord and love Him more. You see, it isn't over when you believe the gospel. You've just got your foot in the door. When you believe the gospel, your story has just begun. It really has. Everything else before that is null and void. Now your story, that's the introduction, the first chapter of your life. It's a wonderful story of God's love and faithfulness towards you in Jesus Christ. And it began when you heard and understood and believed the gospel. And now it's bearing fruit in this life. And it's a story that doesn't end. That's the beautiful thing about it. It's a story that continues on into eternity as you learn more and more about this God who saved you, now with sin gone, holy in his presence. Boy, what a time is that going to be? You think you're learning a lot about God now? Just wait until you got this, can't use a bad word, sin nature. And that's gone. Just wait until you don't have a brain that's broken because of sin. And then learn about your God. It's a wonderful story, Christian. And it begins when you hear the gospel and understand the gospel and believe the gospel and commit yourself to learning the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do want to be faithful to you, Lord. I know we do, and I know there are many here who do. We want to learn all that you have for us from your word. We want to know who our Savior is. We want to shed the sin that so easily encumbers us. We have a desire that's been given to us by your Holy Spirit to know you more. And I pray, Lord, that we would fan that into flame here at this church. And I pray, Lord, that as we learn more about the gospel and more about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who really is the gospel, I pray, Lord, that that would motivate us then to be intentional about sharing that message with others. God, we've enjoyed Christianity for so long in this country. Sometimes I fear that it's gotten light, that we have allowed ourselves to be comfortable in platitudes, to enjoy many of the blessings and benefits of Christianity and almost reserved ourselves to morality. But just like Spurgeon said, morality will keep you out of prison, but only the blood of Christ will keep you out of hell. And Lord, I pray that we would understand that and love that and be joyful as a result of it. Pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.